ourselves to the teaching of God's word. Fellowship with believers, breaking bread in communion. Won't you come and join us?
Welcome to The Sustaining Word, a listener-supported teaching ministry of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Wisconsin. Join Pastor Joe Guglielmo for today's study from God's Word, the Bible. Stay tuned at the end of the broadcast for program ordering information.
Now, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. You know, Paul just showed that the resurrection of Christ is true, that it did happen. All these eyewitness accounts. But here was the problem. The Corinthian Christians didn't deny the resurrection of Jesus. They denied their own resurrection. And I think they were influenced either by Greek philosophy, which considered the resurrection undesirable. They saw the state of pure spirit as being superior. Or the Sadducees, who didn't believe in the resurrection. They thought it was just wishful thinking. The bottom line is that the Corinthian Christians believed we live forever, but not in resurrected bodies. But here's the problem. Paul's saying, look, if you deny your own resurrection, then you have to deny the resurrection of Jesus. You can't have one without the other. It's not a pick one and ignore another. This is not a smorgasbord. It's all or nothing. And listen to what Jesus said in John 14:19. A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live. You will live also. What's he talking about? He's talking about resurrection. Jesus said, I'm going to be raised from the grave. And you too will live in resurrected bodies. So Paul is really going to drive home this point and show them the foolishness of believing or really not believing in the resurrection of bodies. Look at verse 14. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep or who have died in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Wow. And Paul hits them hard. If Christ didn't rise from the dead, then what Paul and the other apostles were preaching was empty. There's nothing to it. It's an empty faith. If they're preaching a resurrected Christ and they knew that he didn't rise from the dead, they didn't see him, then they're liars. And people would believe a lie. But even worse, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, then our faith is empty. We're lost in our sins. Martin Luther put it like this. He said, everything depends on our retaining a firm hold on this doctrine in particular. For if this one totters and no longer counts, all the others will lose their value and validity. Spurgeon said, if Jesus rose, then this gospel is what it professes to be. If he rose not from the dead, then it is all deceit and delusion. You see how important it is? If death had power over Jesus, if he was defeated by death, Jesus isn't God. And if he's not God, he can't pay the penalty for us. It had to be a perfect sacrifice, one without spot or blemish, no sin. And then our sins are still upon us because Jesus can't save us. And he even says, look, if those then who died in Christ, they perished. There's no hope. It's over. It's empty. And then really, to me, the nail in the coffin, if this is true, if we have placed our hope in an empty faith, if we're still in our sins, then we're the biggest fools around. You know, Paul's trying to wake them up here. Think about this. You know, God never tells us to turn our brain off. I realize there are those people, unbelievers, who say, oh, you'd be a Christian, you just got to turn your brain off. Are you kidding me? God says, come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Let's think about this. Let's talk about this. Because we have to believe it. It's not an empty faith. But boy, if this isn't true, we're the most pitiable, the most pathetic people around. But, and I'll skip ahead to verse 20 here, Paul doesn't leave us in that hopeless condition. He says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and have become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And we'll deal more with that wonderful truth in a But again, listen to Spurgeon. The fact is that the silver thread of resurrection runs through all the blessings from regeneration onward to our eternal glory and binds them together. All fits together. The divinity of Jesus rests on the resurrection of Jesus. Romans 1:4, declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. The sovereignty of Jesus rests on the resurrection of Jesus. Romans 14:9. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. Our justification rests on the resurrection of Jesus. Romans 4:25, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Our regeneration rests on the resurrection of Jesus. 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And our ultimate resurrection, our resurrection rests on the resurrection of Jesus, Romans 8:11. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. You see, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so important that our faith rests in the fact that he did rise from the dead. Otherwise, it's an empty faith. I don't know if, you know, how many of you remember Houdini? He was that great magician. And he claimed that on the 50th anniversary of his death, he would come back from the dead. And so on that date, a group of his fathers gathered at his gravesite in San Francisco, and they waited for him to return. And they waited. And they waited. I don't know if they're still out there now waiting, because he never came back. But the tomb of Jesus is empty. He did rise from the dead. And Paul's going to expound on that now in verses 20 through 28 of 1 Corinthians 15. As he speaks of the resurrection order, interestingly enough, there is a resurrection order. Not only did Christ rise from the dead, but we too will rise from the dead one day. We're going to get new bodies for our spirit and souls to dwell in that will be eternal. Look at what he says in verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep or who have died. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Paul has given us the facts of Christ's resurrection, the eyewitness testimony, and he's just restating that fact. Christ is risen. And then he talks about first fruits. First fruits was a Jewish feast that took place on the day after the Sabbath following Passover. And this feast, which took place in the spring, they would bring a sheaf of grain and wave it before the Lord. And it represented a fruitful harvest that was to come as they gave their first fruits to the Lord. Now here's the interesting part regarding this feast. Jesus rose from the dead on the Feast of First Fruits. And Paul said in Romans 6:5, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. It's speaking of first fruits. Trapp put it like this. He says, as in the first fruits offered to God, the Jews were assured of God's blessings on the whole harvest. So by the resurrection of Christ, our resurrection is ensured. You know, Paul in Romans 8:23 said, not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, grown within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our... That's a promise to us. These flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So these bodies will be changed, and we'll deal with that next time as we talk about that at the closing end of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But here in the sections we just read, Paul explains that as he shows us through Adam, we've all been born with a sin nature. And with that came spiritual death, separation from God. That's why these physical bodies can't inherit, these bodies of flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It's because of sin. We have to be changed. We have to get new bodies. This is not speaking of a universal salvation where everyone is saved. I mean, people look at 1 Timothy 2, verses 4 through 6. It talks about what Christ has done, coming to give us life. Paul said, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. The key in what Paul said in 1 Timothy and really what he's saying here in 1 Corinthians is that all in Adam will what? All in Christ? Do you see the difference? We're all born in Adam. We have that sin nature. We must be born again. And all that, what being born again means, our spirit needs to come back to life. And that happens as we repent of our sins and ask Jesus to be Lord and Savior of our life. Then we're in Christ. But apart from that, we die in Adam because we're sinners separated from God. It's as simple as that. Turn over to Romans for a second, one book over, chapter 5. We're going to pick up in verse 12. Listen to what Paul says about this with Adam and Christ as he compares the two. Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 12, Paul said this. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. And he's speaking about Adam here. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense or trespass many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from the one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from the many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one man, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's a pretty heavy section there. What God has done for us. That he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not die but have everlasting life. And if you read in John chapter 3, you see that God didn't send the Son to condemn the world. Why? Because as Paul said here, we're already condemned. We didn't need more condemnation. Our sin has separated us from God. What did we need? A Savior. And God sent us a Savior. That's pretty awesome to me. Some have a hard time with Jesus being the first fruits because you'll see several instances in the Bible where people were raised from the dead long before Jesus was. So how could Jesus be the first? Well, think about it. They died. They were raised from the dead. And again, we talked about this. What happened to them then? They died. Jesus died on the cross of Calvary for our sins. He was placed in the tomb. On the third day, he rose from the grave, never to die. There's the difference. That's why he is the first fruits. And after Jesus, he's the start. Then there is the harvest of the saints, which has an order. From Pentecost till the Lord comes in the rapture, all the dead and those who are alive are going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air and receive their new bodies. We call that, you know, like I said, the rapture. You can read of it in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. Next are those who come to Christ during the tribulation period, during those 7 years, and are martyred for their faith. And we know there's millions that die for their faith in Christ during that period of time. And they'll receive the resurrected bodies at the end of the tribulation period. You can see that in Revelation 20, verse 4. The Old Testament saints, some feel, will receive the resurrected bodies here at the end of the tribulation period. Others feel it'll be at the time of the rapture. I think the resurrection of the Old Testament saints will occur simultaneously with the tribulation saints, and you can look at Daniel 12:2 for that one. And then there's one more group of people. Those who are born during the millennial kingdom and those who enter into the millennial kingdom after the tribulation period, those 1,000 years, those who survive that tribulation period and are saved will get their resurrected bodies at the end of the kingdom age after Satan's short rebellion. And what Paul again is doing is he's showing there's an order. And isn't God very orderly? We see that over and over again. He's a God of order, not disorder. Look at verse 24 here in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul put it like this. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. After all this, the rapture, the kingdom age, the short rebellion of Satan at the end of the kingdom age, Jesus will present the completed work to God the Father. There's no more rebellion after this. God is in control. We'll enter into that everlasting life with him in the new heavens, the new earth. No more death, no more sin. Why do these bodies die now? Because these bodies are not eternal. Remember when Adam and Eve sinned and God sent them out of the Garden of Eden? What did he put at the entrance to the garden? A cherubim with flaming sword. Why? To keep them from going back in. To eat from the tree of life. Because God did not want them to be in an eternal state in these bodies of sin. So he prevented them. I think that's very interesting. I find it fascinating. These physical bodies cannot enter the kingdom of God. They have to be changed, and they will be. Some like to say, well, is this saying then that Jesus is inferior to God the Father? Absolutely not. The scriptures don't support that. God the Father, Jesus, the Holy Spirit are equal. They're God. One God manifested in three distinct persons. That's what the scriptures teach us. And Jesus freely submitted himself to the Father. And we see that, again, as you look at the Gospels, Jesus didn't do his will. He submitted himself to the Father's will. Hodge put it like this. He says, the son of a king may be the equal of his father in every attribute of his nature, though officially inferior. So the eternal Son of God may be co-equal with the Father, though officially subordinate. He placed himself under the authority of the Father when God became flesh and dwelt among us or tabbed with us. Jesus said in John 10:30, I and my Father are one. It speaks of the deity of Jesus. And there's many other verses in the scripture, especially the Gospel of John over and over shows the deity of Jesus. But it shows here that he's equal with the Father. Because the word that Jesus used for one in the Greek is hen, H-E-N. And it doesn't speak of Jesus and the Father being one identical person. People like to say that. The Jesus-only people. There's only Jesus, and he's the Father, he's the Holy Spirit, just one. No, it's one God manifested in three distinct persons. That's what the scriptures teach. One writer, again, put it like this. He said, after he has brought everything into subjection, he will hand the kingdom back to the Father. Creation will be brought back to God in a perfect condition. Having accomplished the work of redemption and restoration for which he became man, he will retain the subordinate place that he took in incarnation. I find it interesting because that's what Paul talked about in Romans, that even nature itself was waiting for these things to get fixed one day. This last section that we're going to cover tonight, the moral implications of Christ's resurrection, and that's in verses 29 through 34. Let's pick up in verse 29 here. Otherwise, Paul says, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? And why do we stand in jeopardy or in danger every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If, in the manner of men, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Yes, that just makes sense. If the dead don't rise, what's the point? Let's just go have a good time, and when it's over, it's just, that's it. It's over. There's no life after this. That's not what Paul says. Now, what is Paul talking about, first of all, when he speaks of this baptizing the dead? The Mormons believe this. They believe that those who have died outside the Mormon faith can be saved. And the way they do this is you have to be baptized for them. That's why genealogies are so important to the Mormons. You don't want to forget anyone. So you get a genealogy and you're baptized for this person and that person, and it assures them heaven. That's not what Paul's saying. In fact, in Hebrews, Paul said it's appointed for man to die once and then comes the judgment. So what is Paul speaking of here? I personally think it's kind of simple, but there's some 30 ways this verse here in Corinthians has been interpreted. Some say there's over 200 ways this verse can be interpreted. I think people need to write their doctrinal theses and they come up with all these things because it's pretty simple. And I don't think I'm a very smart guy. This is what he's basically saying. If you do not believe in the resurrection of your body, then why do you baptize the dead? If there's no life after death, your actions are foolish. So why are you, I mean, this was a common pagan practice, and Paul's not saying we should do this, but he's saying, if you guys believe that, why baptize the dead if you don't believe in resurrection? It makes no sense. He's trying, again, get them to think, and that's a problem today. People got to think about this stuff. And Paul says, you know, if there's no resurrection, why would I put my life in jeopardy? You know, it makes no sense. I die daily. That we put our lives on the line as we share the gospel. Why would I do that? If there's no resurrection, I'm going out for a big steak dinner. I'm going to have a good time. But he knew there was a resurrected Christ because he saw the resurrected. Well, look at verse 33. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Now, you read that and go, what in the heck is Paul talking about? It almost seems out of place here. But it's not out of place. First of all, the word company could both mean people you associate with, or it could mean a lecture or sermon. Probably both apply here. The Corinthians were associating themselves with false teachers. They were listening to their heretical teachings, and it was having a detrimental effect on their walk and in their church. And it was a big deal. You see, the resurrection is the heart of the gospel. Without it, it led them to an immoral lifestyle. Paul says they were resisting the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives, this transformation process. I'll be honest with you, denying God's word leads to sin. Because we could justify our behavior, and we just negate God's word, and this is okay. And don't we see that in the churches today? Look at the churches that are excited about the sin that they accept within their places of worship. And they should be ashamed of themselves. And false teachers, false doctrine doesn't lead a person to holiness. And Paul says, guys, got to wake up to this truth. Don't travel down that road. And here's the thing. And I've been a Christian long enough. False doctrines and false teachers will come and go. The Word of God will stand forever. I don't know how long some of you have been Christians, but think about all the false teaching that you've heard over. Where is it today? Most of it's gone because there's some new garbage that's come up. And that's how it is. And isn't it interesting? Always somebody has something new. I love Pastor Chuck. You know, he's went to be with the Lord a few years back, but he said, if it's new, it's not true. And if it's true, it's not new. We have the Word of God. It's completed. Let's stick to it. Again, we are not going to finish up tonight, this chapter, because there is so much to it. And I want to take our time with this because Paul's got some more very important topics to deal with. Talking about a metamorphosis taking place with these bodies. You know, a caterpillar, you know, goes into a little, makes a little cocoon, comes out a butterfly. And that's kind of what Paul's point is as he talks about the new bodies we're going to get. These are bodies of flesh, but they're going to be eternal. We're not going to have that sin nature in us. Praise God for that. Praise God. So next week, we'll finish up at verses 35 through 58 in 1 Corinthians 15 and deal with this doctrine of the resurrection that, again, very important. And then the following week, we will finish up this letter. First of 1 Corinthians, and after that, jump into 2 Corinthians. Pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word this evening. And how Paul just laid it on the line. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then our faith is empty. We're the most pitiful people around if we believe it and it didn't happen. But the evidence is overwhelming. And Lord, that's why we believe. Your word has told us. We look at the evidence. And we are so thankful that you died for our sins. that we have that forgiveness. You tell us that you have cast our sins as far as the east is from the west to be remembered. No, there is no record of them because you paid the price totally across the Calvary for all our sins. The work was completed. You sat down at the right hand of the Father, and the Father accepted payment for those sins. Thank you, Lord, for what you've done for us, and may we live for you. May we have such a passion for that gospel and spreading it to people so that they can come to saving faith. It's our hope. It's the greatest gift in the world, and it gives us that everlasting life with. Thank you, Lord. Help us to treasure these truths of them. In Jesus' name.
Devoting ourselves to the teaching of God's word. Fellowship with believers. Breaking bread in communion. Won't you come and join us as we feast on God's word?
That's all the time we have for today's teaching. If you would like a personal copy of this message, mention today's date when you contact us. Our mailing address is Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Post Office Box 224, Manitowoc, Wisconsin, 54221-0224. Our telephone number is area code 920-682-6163. Or visit us on the web at www.thesustainingword.com, where you can listen to past studies and review the study notes. It is the hope of Pastor Joe and the congregation of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, that you would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Until next time, may the Lord nourish you with His sustaining word.